Well, I picked up my iPad this morning to look at the news on it, and there it was, that the Midwest is impacted by snowstorms and blizzards today. And so that's what they're facing. I don't know whether you ever feel this way, but sometimes when I turn on the television news, it just seems like an endless parade of storms. I mean, there's ice storms, and then there's fire storms, and then there's the hurricanes, and then there's the relentless rainstorms that came not so long ago and caused flooding, and there's typhoons, and there's tornadoes, and all of those kind of things that come in different ways. Some of them come somewhat predictably. I mean, you're living in Canada in most part today. You're probably getting ready for snow and ice and all of those wonderful things, because if you're a Canadian and you don't deal with those things, you don't last very long. You freeze somewhere out on the side of the road. I know some of you cannot even begin to imagine that, but that's just the reality of it. In California, it's somewhat different. You better prepare for the heat of the summer and be ready in that particular way, or things are going to be difficult. But some of the storms that come are almost unpredictable. Well, generally we may know, but we didn't expect that it was going to hit here or do that in that particular way. It's the reality of living in the world in which we live. Storms happen, and you better live in light of them. Most of us are more distressed, though, by the personal storms, the things that come unexpectedly and undesirably into our lives, that cause us to say the normal, why me, why now, why this? They come personally, they come relationally, they come vocationally, they come economically. And yet it's part of the world in which we live. Storms happen. And the reality of what we need to know is not that storms happen and storms are inevitable, whether natural or personal. We need to understand the nature of the one who is Lord over the storms. So this morning, I want to think with you at a very simple story. It is a very short account in Scripture, and yet it's one that Christians have come back to over and over. As a matter of fact, one of the early symbols the early church loved, and you find it in all kinds of places, in the catacombs and other places, is a group of people in a boat with the Lord in the middle of the boat, in a storm-tossed sea. And it obviously comes from this well-known story. So take your Bible and turn with me to Mark chapter 4 this morning, as we remind ourselves of this event in the life of the Lord Jesus. Now we're going to read beginning in verse 35, but I want you to notice verse 1. Again that day, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered around him. So he got into a boat and sat on the lake, we would call it. And the whole, sat in it on the lake, and the whole crowd was beside the lake on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And then we go to verse 36. Verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let's go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as they were. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were crashing into the boat, and so the boat was already filling, but he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care how that we are perishing?" And he awoke, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, "Stop, peace, calm." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Why do you still have no faith?" And they were filled with great fear. And they said to one another, "Who is this then, or who then is this, that even the wind and the sea, the lake, obey him?" We've watched Jesus doing a number of miracles to this point in our studying of the miracles of the Lord Jesus, and we've seen him reaching out in compassion, reaching out to those who were marginalized in the society, lepers, to those who the servant of a Gentile centurion with whom people had created great distance. Last week, to a helplessly paralyzed man. And we've seen him acting with love and compassion. And those acts produced faith in the life of his disciples, but they produced wonder in the crowd, so they began to flock and listen to his teaching, but at the same time, they produced increasing hostility. So in chapter 3, verse 6, we have the Jewish Pharisees, who represent on one level the far right wing of the society, and we have the Herodians, who represent the far left wing of the society, coming together to agree that they need to put Jesus to death. It's in that context that Mark begins to tell us about the life of Jesus. And beginning here in chapter 4 and then into chapter 5, he is going to give us three episodes in which the Lord Jesus is doing miracles. The first one is this one that we're going to look at this morning. And it's going to show the Lord's authority over nature. The next one is going to show his authority over demon power at its most intense. The next one is actually two. And it's going to show his power over sickness, long-term debilitating sickness, and over death itself. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what Mark wants us to understand, but the disciples didn't get there immediately and quickly. So let's look at this first part of the story. First two verses kind of give us the setting. It is the end of a long day of ministry. Jesus has been by the lake. He has begun teaching the parables, and we spent time in the parables at an earlier time. This was a turning point. It's Matthew 17 or 13 in kind of brief as he teaches to the crowds, but the crowds don't fully understand what he is saying, and so he explains some of the parables to the disciples. And it's been a long day of teaching, and people are thronging around him as he's taught from a boat. He also gets out of the boat and moves back and forth, and so we're not quite sure what it happens, but at the end of this last day of teaching, Jesus, I suspect, if I can put it that way, is peopled out. And the disciples, because they've been harassed by people all during that time, are peopled out as well. And so in this process, Jesus suddenly turns to them and says, "Men, let's head for the other side of the lake." It's not really a suggestion, it's more of a command at this particular time, but they all agree. The chance to get away, to be alone with Jesus, to be rid of people because people are draining in their own kind of way. And so they get in the boat immediately and they begin to push away. Some other boats begin to follow them. Whether they continued on, we're not told. But I imagine by this time it's late afternoon. It's saying it's toward evening. And Lake Galilee's not very large. It's only 8 miles across. And they're sort of up in one corner, and they're going to make their way on an angle over to the center part of the other side, now the eastern side of Lake Galilee. They're present sort of up in the northwest part, and move across the lake in that particular way. And they're in a boat. The boat's known to us because a few years ago, maybe 20 years ago, I'm not sure exactly how long, we happened to come on a trip to Israel about the year after that. The water level in Lake Galilee had dropped really low. Three countries take water out of the Jordan River: Syria, Jordan, and Israel, and it's a constant source of fight. And there'd been fighting that year, but it also was a drought, so Israel had been taking all kinds of water out of Lake Galilee, and the water level sunk so low that they uncovered a boat in the mud. And dating turned out to show that this boat was dated in the first century. So because it was the kind of boat on Lake Galilee when Jesus was there, it's called the Jesus boat. And just to give you some idea, it's 28 feet long, which is almost 10 yards as you think about it. It's 8 feet wide. It's large enough to be able to hold about 15 people. And that's almost certainly the kind of boat that was there that Jesus pushed out with his disciples, 13 of them in this boat. Now, it was meant for fishing. You could put people in it as you wanted, and So they pushed out away from the shore into the lake to cross to the other side. It meant a fair bit of rowing, but four of the men were professional fishermen, at least four of them: Peter, James, John, Andrew, and perhaps more. But the reality of it was the lake was the kind of place to get away. There's no question here as they go. There's no suggestion, Lord, it's getting stormy, it's getting windy. I am convinced that it was a calm lake under a clear sky with no sense of any trouble whatsoever as they began to make their way across Lake Galilee. And they're out into the middle of the lake, and at that particular point, Jesus goes to the back of the boat, lies down, grabs together something to use as some kind of pillow for his head under the stern because there was a kind of covering board there, and he lies down and he falls asleep. It's a picture of exhaustion and tiredness. It's a helpful insight into the fact that although Jesus was the God-man, he was a real man. He knew what it was to hunger. He knew what it was to thirst. He knew what it was to be exhausted from his ministry to people. And I'm sure that there was this sense of great calm. Jesus is sleeping. Everything's fine. Everything's in control. And the disciples probably said to one another, does it get any better than this to be in a boat with Jesus crossing and enjoying him, and we're going to have him all to ourselves? It's one of the favorite times when we make trips to Israel, and that is you take a boat out onto the lake, and out in the middle of the lake, they cut the motors, and you just float there for a while. And you do whatever you're going to do, sing, share something from Scripture, and so forth. But people always say it's one of our favorite times, out there in the middle of the lake, and just enjoying and remembering and thinking. And that's where these disciples are, only they're rowing, they're not having their motor turned off. And all of a sudden, almost instantly, everything changes. Storm arises. And it's not just a storm, it is, and Mark uses the word, it's a seismic storm. It's a word that's often used for earthquakes, but here you get the sense of the fury of it and the significance of it. And there's going to be six things I want to tell you about storms this morning. And this is the first one, that storms are an inevitable part of life. Here they are in Lake Galilee. Now again, here's something that is helpful to you to understand. Lake Galilee is at 630 feet below sea level. So obviously on the coast, and it's only about 30 miles away, you have the Mediterranean. Then you have some rising hills, and then you have some valleys that come down. To the north, you have only, again, about 30 miles to the north, you have Mount Hermon, 9,000 feet above sea level, often snow-capped. You can ski on Mount Hermon. The trouble is on one side you've got the Syrian army and the other side the Lebanese army and the other side you've got the Israelis, so you may not get to the bottom. You may be shot along the way, but nevertheless, that's the nature. So you've got this large mountain. You've got the winds that come sometimes from that direction, sometimes they come from the west, off the Mediterranean, and they come down into Lake Galilee, which forms a kind of bowl in the north. And the rising warm temperature and the colder air hits, and intense storms happen very quickly. Unexpectedly, they're suddenly upon them, and that's where they are at this particular point, suddenly finding themselves in the middle of a storm. And it's not just a sudden storm, it is a severe storm. Because we're told it is a seismic wind, and the waves begin to come, and the boat is over, well, it's not overloaded, but it's loaded fully, and immediately the waves get up, and they begin to pound over the gunwales into the boat, and they're trying to bail, but they can't keep the water out. It's coming over, and the danger is real. This storm has hit them, and it's sudden, it's severe, and it's dangerous, and their lives are in danger. They're too far out from shore to be able to get safely back. And I'm not sure that any of them, perhaps a few of them, could swim, but this was now suddenly a life and death issue. Now, that's point one. Storms are an inevitable part of life. The second one is storms come, even when you are obeying Jesus. Now, there's sometimes storms come because somebody is disobeying Jesus, and there's a book in the Old Testament dedicated to a man who, when the Lord told him to go one way, he went the other way, and Jonah met a storm. But even when you're obeying Jesus, there's another book in the Old Testament, the book of Job, which depicts a series of storms that swept over his life. Why were the disciples in Lake Galilee? Because Jesus had led them there. They were there because they were obeying Jesus. Now, if you think that through, that has enormous implications for us, that storms come in our life even when we are obeying Jesus and because we are obeying Jesus. There's a form of American Christianity that says, follow Jesus, you'll be on the happy road through life, and nothing difficult will ever happen to you. That has never been true. The reality is, following Jesus often takes us into the middle of the storms. It was going to take these disciples not only into the middle of Lake Galilee, but in situations where 11 of the 12 of them were going to be martyred for their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've had people at different times in our life when things have come upon us come with that encouraging note. You know you're experiencing this because there must be some unconfessed sin in your life. There must be something. Now, it's never wrong to evaluate whether there are sins that need to be confessed in your life. But that kind of counsel to somebody going through a storm is not only ignorant, it's an insult to God's care of his people unless the Lord has made known to you something real. And so my usual tendency is to clench my fists and say, oh, Lord, you do it for them or for me. It is not true that everything that happens because of sin. As a matter of fact, the great realities of a number of things that happen in our life come because we live in a fallen, broken world. And the whole world groans, and we groan in ourselves as well. So mark it well, it will become important at some point in your life. Storms come even when we are obeying Jesus. The third thing that this passage tells me is that storms come to teach us that we're not in control. Because when they begin to see it happening, it's interesting to see their response. It says, a great storm, a seismic storm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so the boat was already fulling, and he was in the stern asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said, teacher, don't you care that we are perishing? Four of these people had made their living on that lake since they were boys. They knew storms. They knew the lake. This was the area where they were controlled. Jesus was a carpenter. But the storm is so desperate that they are driven to fear. And storms have a way of doing that. They drive us to fear because all of a sudden we're not in control. Storms come in all kinds of different ways, don't they? They come in that phone call from the doctor's office saying something's turned up on a test and we need you to come back. They come when you are on the computer or the phone of your child or your marriage partner and you come across something that all of a sudden changes everything. Storms come when you get called into the office at work and you're told that the company's gone through a merger or a buyout and they're closing down this division. Storms come. Well, we could go on and on to talk about the way storms come in our life. And we could spend the rest of the time talking about the hardest storm that we've gone through. It has a way of telling us we're not in control. Because especially in the Western world and primarily in the United States, we like to control whatever we can control. as in a way that no other generation in history has controlled things. We control our climates within our home. We live with safety. We have warning devices for almost anything that you can imagine. And yet the storms come. And they sometimes come in ways that are very personal. I get a report that my wife has breast cancer. My daughter has a brain cancer. On a much smaller level, that a simple branch has changed the way in which Elizabeth's going to relate to things. You know that, and if you don't know it, be of good cheer, you will at some point. And we go through things in life, and first of all, we're tempted to fear. Now, fear is wise if it drives us in the right place, and fear drove them to Jesus. But the problem with fear is it causes us to doubt at the same time. So it's interesting, when they come to Jesus, they don't just simply say, wake up, we're in trouble, we can't control it, do something. Why are you sleeping? Don't you care that we're perishing? Don't you care? How many times have you been tempted to say that to the Lord? Don't you care? I don't understand. I've cried out, I've asked for help. Are you listening? Storms come to teach us we're not in control. Storms come to increase our awe of the greatness and goodness of Jesus. I mean, it's striking how Mark puts it so simply and so directly. He awoke, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, "Hush! Be muzzled." They're both words you use for a dog, telling a dog to be quiet. He stands and speaks. And with a single word of command, the wind stops. But not only does the wind stop, the sea becomes calm. You know anything about the lake, when the winds, well, they don't stop. They die down, don't they? They begin to grow less strongly. And when they are stopping, the waves are getting smaller. But never does a wind stop instantly. And does a lake become calm immediately? But I love the way in which there was a great wind, and now there's a great calm. Because nature has obeyed its master. Jesus has done what only God can do. Now, you can play with this. One famous German scholar, Johannes Weiss, says, by an incredible coincidence, when the moment Jesus said it, it became calm. Well, you can believe in coincidences, but there's something about coincidences that constantly happen when Jesus is around. He says, get up and walk, and the man gets up and walks. What an incredible coincidence. At some point, you have to open your eyes and see what is going on. But Jesus is not simply doing a miracle. He is, in one sense, living out the reality of the Old Testament, which in Psalm 107 depicts a group of people out on the sea. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waves. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. And then it talks about the crisis. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. And they were glad that the waters were quiet. And he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. Let them exalt him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. The Lord had done what God does and what only God does. Storms give us a sense of the majesty and greatness of Jesus. It's in those hardest of places, when things aren't under control, that we begin to learn of him that he's utterly trustworthy and faithful. I am forever grateful that the Lord put me flat on my back as a 20-year-old, wondering whether I was going to see and have proper use of my eyes. I learned more on my back in that bed than in almost any other place in my life. And when the Lord later called us to go through deeper waters, there was that to call back on. I've learned you in the storm. I know who you are in these situations, in these circumstances. It's hard to go through that. But I know that was part of the preparation. That storm preparation was part of what enabled us to walk in some way through the valley of the shadow of death with our daughter. Because that's the next thing. Storms come, or storms are an inevitable part of life. Storms come even when we're obeying Jesus. Storms come to teach us we're not in control. Storms come to show the awe, the supremacy, the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus. Storms come to refine and deepen our faith. The Lord turns to his disciples, having calmed the storm, and he challenges them. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Actually, in Matthew, it says, "Oh, you little faiths." I don't think he means they don't have any faith at all. After all, they'd obeyed him to get into the boat. And in the middle of the storm, they called on him to do something. So they expected him to be able to do something. But what they were doubting was his promise. Let's go to the other side of the lake. His purpose for them, "I'm going to make you fishers of men." If he was going to do that for them, he wasn't going to let them drown in a boat accident in the middle of Lake Galilee. They'd forgotten his promise. They'd forgotten his purpose in their life. And they weren't trusting him as being the one who was sufficient, fully and completely, unendingly sufficient to meet their needs. It's a striking thing that there'll be another storm on the lake, and they'll panic then too. And there's a reminder here for us that we're all capable of falling short of where we ought to be. I mean, think of the things they'd seen him doing, and yet they couldn't make that transition. So be gracious with a fellow Christian who finds themselves struggling in the middle of a storm. Yeah, they should see their Savior as being more able than they are. But don't criticize them. Encourage them. Come alongside and strengthen them and be with them. So the Lord is using this storm to equip the disciples for the storms that they have no idea they're going to encounter as they serve him in different parts of the world. Sixth, storms won't keep us from reaching the Lord's intended destination. See, one of the intentions of the Lord in this, although he hadn't stayed in it, wasn't just to get to the other side, it was to deepen the disciples' knowledge of who he was. So look at how it's put. It's interesting. They were filled with great fear. Isn't it interesting? The time when great fear is mentioned is not in the middle of the storm. It's after the storm when it's all calm. In the storm, they were afraid of the waves. Now they have great fear before Jesus. And what that means, obviously, is not that they are afraid of him, but they now have a sense of awe. Who is this? What kind of person is this? That even the winds and the waves obey him. And they're beginning to enlarge their understanding of who Jesus is. They know he's no mortal man. It's already been told us they believe in him. They've already begun to call him Lord with some sense that he's more than a man, although you'll notice when they're in trouble in the boat, they call him teacher. But now, their sense of the greatness and majesty of Jesus has enlarged immeasurably. Faith either drives us, or fear, pardon me, fear either drives us to faith or it drives us into despair. And when the storm hits, we're going to go one of those two directions. Hudson Taylor, who's one of my spiritual heroes, George Mueller, who's also one of them, said, "The only way to grow great faith is to face great trials. I have learned my faith by standing firm in great trust in severe testing. Another man said it like this, V. Raymond Edmond, who was for a long time the president at Wheaton College. He said, "Don't doubt in the dark what God has taught you in the light. Don't doubt in the storm what God has taught you in earlier storms, that he is sufficient, that he is supreme." So the Lord was working to bring them to a new destination in terms of their spiritual growth and maturity. But notice the first verse of chapter five. They came to the other side of the sea, to the lake, to the country of the Gerasenes. To put it in the simplest possible way, they got exactly where the Lord was intending them to get. The storm won't keep us from getting to the Lord's intended destination. He will work in and through the storm to get us to exactly where we ought to be, which it turns out, when we'll look at this next week, isn't exactly where the disciples thought they should be. As a matter of fact, they're going to face a different storm and an even more severe one in some ways, but they've learned something about the Lord along the way. So we need to sit back and we need to learn and listen a little bit to what this is intending us to tell us. We know we live in a stormy world. We can tell the story of what's going on in the society and culture around us. And there's all kinds of storms moving through the culture, and they alarm us, and it feels like things are changing in many ways in very dangerous kind of directions. We know about the storms that hit our lives personally, and those kind of things, and the way they impact us. So three things I want you to hear from me this morning. First, the Lord, who is the Lord of the storm, is always present with us. He is with his people in the storm. And to take the words of Psalm 121, even though Jesus was asleep, the promise of Psalm 121 is, "He who keeps you will not slumber nor sleep." The Lord was not sleeping, even though Jesus, as a human, he was fully aware of all that was going on. Secondly, if the Lord's in the boat won't sink, and the storm won't last forever. I don't know where I first read that statement, but it's always resonated with me. If the Lord's in the boat won't sink, and the storm won't last forever. And the third thing out of this simple little story is that the Lord doesn't test our faith to break our faith, but to build it, to deepen us, to strengthen us, to give us spiritual muscles that are able and formed to do the next part of what he's going to call us to do and be. I was reading a book recently about people who are storm chasers. They love it when there's tornadoes going through areas, and they get in their cars and they chase the tornadoes. Now, some of them are thrill seekers. Some of them are serious scientists. But I have no interest in my life in being a storm chaser. I'd rather be a storm avoider if I possibly could, and to live my life, but I know that I can't. So if I can't avoid storms, then what I need to do is to build my understanding of the Lord who's faithful despite the storm, and to remember the promise that I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. You are here in the storm, and you are sovereign, and you're sufficient in all that happens. But that's all dependent on what our relationship to him is, whether we have a personal faith and trust in Jesus. Because if Jesus is not, as it were, in our boat, if we've not trusted him, if we've not yielded to him, if we've not recognized that our sins separate us from God, then we are in the middle of a stormy sea with no hope whatsoever. So the call of the gospel is to realize this one who stilled the storm and could do it with a word. This is always the thing that I'm reminded of in the miracles. Jesus could still the storm with a word. But to pay for my sin, he had to hang on a cross. With all of the power that was in his hands, he had to become a sacrificial substitute and take my guilt and my sin on him so that I could be forgiven by a holy God. I wonder if you've trusted him. I wonder if you know him as your Lord and Savior. If not, right where you are, you can pray and say, Lord, as much as I understand of myself, I know I've sinned. And as much as I understand of you and what Jesus did on the cross, I know he died for me. I'm trusting him. Take me as I am. Thank you. For those of us who've done that, then we want to come back over and over to remind ourselves of the central truth that is the center of stability in the storm. The table of our Lord Jesus reminds us of his body given for us, his blood shed for us. So we're going to say thank you once again for who the Lord Jesus is, not as the great storm calmer, simply, but as the great Savior who gave himself for us. This is not the table of Redeemer Fellowship, it's the table of the Lord Jesus. So if you know and trust Jesus, he invites you to take these symbols in remembrance of him. I'm going to pray. We'll sing a song together as the symbols are dispersed, and then I will lead us in taking the symbols after we have sung together. Father, we come to you in the name of our Savior. The disciples sat in the boat and said, "Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" We find ourselves standing at the foot of the cross and saying, what kind of love is this? You, our God, would in the person of your Son pay our penalty like this. Fill our hearts with gratitude and thanksgiving as we take these symbols to the glory of our King, in whose name we pray. Amen.